Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Because he knew that that answer to that question means everything. And so we, like those first disciples, are confronted with that very same question. That's what we're talking about today on the Tower Hill Podcast. Hey, everyone. Welcome to the podcast of Tower Hill Church. This is Pastor Jason. Wherever you are and however you're listening with us today, I pray that you feel God's blessing. Well, we are wrapping up our sermon series on Starting Point. And again, if you missed our series, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to it. Maybe you have a big drive coming up this summer. Maybe you have a trip that you have planned that you're going on, or maybe it's just something to listen to while you're commuting to work during the summer. I want to encourage you to listen, because I think this whole idea of starting point is really what it means to follow Jesus as an adult. I think it's answering a very fundamental question: who is Jesus? As you'll hear in the sermon today, I talk about that moment where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And I believe that it's that very question that confronts all of us as we listen and hear Jesus speaking into our lives. And it's a question that we all must answer at one time or another, either in this life or on the other side. Well, a little light thinking for your for your week. But I do think it's important, and I think it's something that we don't always think about. But this series has been really great. Got a lot of really great feedback from it. And again, this all comes to us from Andy Stanley's North Point curriculum that they use for groups. And the next time we have a Starting Point class, I encourage you to jump in and to join in, because I think talking with others through this faith journey stuff is really helpful and meaningful and helps us to grow. Well, as we are today is June 1st as I'm recording this. June 1st. I can't believe that it's June already. And we have some stuff coming up that we just want to make sure that you know about. If you're listening in real time, tomorrow we have an outside group who's coming in to sing. They're the Kanara Ensemble. They're coming in. They're going to do a whole concert for us at 7 o'clock. Again, that is free on June 2nd. And then coming up, we have our big clam bake event, which is on the 16th, and we have our congregational meeting coming up on June 10th. So all really important stuff. I'm actually excited for the congregational meeting. I know that does not sound exciting, but it really is, because it's an opportunity that I have to share the vision of what God is calling us to this next year. This is the vision that the elders and the staff have considered and weighed in on and been thinking about. And so it's always really exciting. When anytime I get to talk about vision, I just get really excited about it, because it's my favorite thing to do. All right. Well, without any further ado, let's jump into our final installment of Starting Point. Have a great week, everyone. Well, this is it. This is the final week of the Starting Point series. And if some of you, if you're guests today and you missed all of them, no problem. We're going to get you caught up real quick. But I hope you've enjoyed this as a way of kind of reframing and rethinking about the kind of faith that we need as adults, as opposed to when we were children. We talked about when we're children, we're given this framework of faith, and then we become adults, and it's like that childhood version of God isn't big enough to handle our adult needs. We need a restarting point as adults. And that restarting point all centers around this question: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? When you're confronted with this question, this is how you live a life of faith. When you're able to answer this question: who is Jesus? He is God. He is Lord. He is the one. He is the Messiah. Or he's not. There really is no gray area when it comes to following Jesus. But this is tough, because each of us as individuals, we're faced with this question actually every single day. Actually, minute by minute. Who is Jesus? And how am I going to live my life accordingly? That's the starting point. So as we get into that, I was thinking, you know, it's a Memorial Weekend, the beginning of summer. I don't know why they say it's the unofficial start of, you know, like I get on the calendar, but dude, it's summer. Just ask our beach clubbers, right? Yeah, they're all celebrating. That's right. Summertime. And whenever it's summertime, I always think of this, the perfect summertime movie, Jaws. Yeah. Yeah. Great summertime movie. Nothing makes you want to go swimming out on the beach than Jaws. I tell you, when I was a kid,
Jaws had a pretty profound impact on my life. So much so, now I might grow up in California. I was swimming a lot at the beach. And I tell you, to this day, I'll go swimming in the ocean, but I'll make sure I'm not the furthest one out. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm not the furthest one. So that poor sucker's going to get right before I get. So I'm good to go. And I attribute it to the movie. I attribute it to the movie. And so when I was five, I remember we went to the Universal Studios tour in Hollywood. And the original Jaws ride, I believe, is different than what it is today. So this is like the late 70s. I'm 5 years old. I don't know what Jaws is. I just know we're on a cool ride. I don't know what my parents were thinking, but the whole thing is you're on this tram. And this tram goes through all the little wonders of Universal Studios, and you see the flood from the movie, and you do the Red Sea, and it's all really lame. But when you're five, it's awesome, and it's very real. So, again, I don't know what my parents were thinking. I'm on the Jaws side of the tram. And so I'm over here, and there's like, I don't know, 15 people's worth of people. Maybe I'm exaggerating, but I was little, so it felt like a lot of people. So I'm on the Jaws side of the tram, and my parents are coaching me all day. Jason, it's not real. It's not real. It's just a ride. Got it. Not real. So we get to this part, and the original ride, I don't know if it does it now, the original ride, you go out, the tram goes out on a pier, and then it does this, and out comes that. So I feel that, I didn't know what was coming either, so I go like this, and I'm like, and then sure enough, shark comes out. Apparently, the story goes, I jumped from one side of tram to the other side of the tram in somebody else's lap. I was terrified. I was scarred for life, I'm telling you. And then the whole rest of the day, it was like damage control. Jason, it wasn't real. It wasn't real. And my response was, it wasn't real, but it sure looked it real. Apparently, I was saying that for like weeks. It sure looked it real. I got to tell you, I think that there is, you know, from that movie Jaws, we're going to need a bigger boat. Like, we need a bigger tram. We need a bigger pier. We need a bigger, to handle this scary thing coming at us. And I think there is a spiritual version of this. I think there is. And this is the whole idea of Starting Point. That sometimes our view of Jesus is so small that when life's fears and life's struggles cause us to jump out of our seats, it's like we're going to need a bigger boat. We're going to need a bigger Jesus. That our Jesus, our version of Jesus, that we like to keep tucked away in the corner with a nice little covering and maybe some fragrant candles, the nice little happy part of our life where we keep Jesus, that's just not going to be big enough to handle the scary things that come at us. When I was in my youth ministry days, I used to love doing this exercise with shoes. Nothing says youth ministry than asking teenagers to take their shoes off. Sorry, thank you. By the way, I'm going on the mission trip, and it's like the smell of Axe body spray and BO is just, that's a week of that, 400 teenagers. Anyway, I digress. So I used to have them take the shoes off. And do this game. So the idea was they had to build a bridge. I said, okay, you have 5 minutes, and you need to take all these pieces of paper that I set out, and you need to construct something out of paper that will support the weight of one shoe. Okay, go. All right, and so they got the paper, and they're building little bridges, and they're actually very ingenious, these kids. And they're making all these things, and it would never support the weight of the shoe, every time. And I'd go around and I'd judge each one, be like, nah, that was close. And then at the end, I said, okay, nice try. Everybody, take a closer look at the blank paper that I gave you to work with. So they're like, what? I'm like, just look at the paper. And so they start unwrapping the paper, and they notice that written in the tiniest little font at the top of the corner said the word Jesus. And I said, for some of you, your version of Jesus is so small, it's impossible to balance the weight of your life on. You think Jesus is a story, or Jesus is a legend, or Jesus was a good person, or Jesus was a good teacher. But unless you actually believe that he is who he said he was, that he is the Messiah, that he is God, he will never be big enough to support your life. You will always need something else, because that's not the real Jesus. That's not the right size Jesus. That's a Jesus that you created that is impossibly small to handle your issues that are impossibly important. You're going to need a bigger Jesus. Today we're talking about that. What does that mean to need a bigger Jesus? How do you know your Jesus is too small? Well, when you think he can't, when you think you can't, when you think he won't, when you go running to something else instead, these are all symptoms of a Jesus that's too small. You're going to need a bigger Jesus. One time, Jesus is traveling to this region where he has this important conversation with his disciples, a very famous one that you've probably heard. We're going to talk about in just a moment. But he goes to this town called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. Now, this town, it was really interesting. It was, so, a Roman city, and its original name was Banias, which name came from Pan, which is not Peter Pan, but the Greek god who was like a shepherding god. And the idea is they had this giant rock formation where there was a cave, and that cave was dedicated to the god Pan. And then renderings would show that that they built temples that actually pushed right up against that cave. It was a holy site for that god. Then it was renamed. The city was renamed after Caesar Augustus died in the year 14. And Caesar Augustus, you know, of course, when a Caesar dies, they did believe Caesar was God. And, well, how's a god die? I don't know their answer for that. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But they believe that Caesar was a god. And actually, this Caesar, Caesar Augustus, was a stepson, I think, of Caesar. So, but still, they thought, at the very least, he was the son of a god. So we had to honor him. They renamed the city. The reason they renamed it Caesarea Philippi, not Caesarea, was because a Caesarea already existed, which was a port city. And so here we go, Caesarea Philippi. Now, I find it interesting that Jesus takes his disciples to this city, because you can see, like, pagan worship stacked upon pagan worship, right? So you see the god, the temple of Pan, the whole, like, rock formation with the cave, we're worshiping Caesar Augustus on top of that, and all the other things in that Roman culture. There were some other interesting things too. Oh, so actually, I think I have a picture of the Temple of Pan, or at least the rendering of first century. Go to the next slide. So the idea is, if you can see, it's kind of in the distance there, but you can see there was a temple that was constructed that went right into the cave. And this was a rendering of what it looked like around the time of Jesus. Here's the other interesting thing about this city, which I find very rich with symbolism, is it had some natural springs. Natural springs that fed into and started the Jordan River. And it was a great asset to this city to have these springs. But I'm like finding all this really rich symbolism here that Jesus takes his disciples. And when you see how this conversation unfolds, you can almost feel the location of the city playing as a character in the story, in the background. When Jesus came, this is our scripture, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, go ahead to the next slide. Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Can't you picture Jesus when he's walking around that city, just like taking it all in and thinking, you know, they're worshiping everyone but the one true God, right? So I want my disciples to reflect on this and to think about this question. Who do they say the Son of Man is? They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So that sounds like a Roman town to me. Like they have no idea. That There really aren't any good answers. Elijah, I guess, is probably the closest good answer because, remember, he didn't die. He was taken away in the chariot. Then they thought maybe he'd come back. So, but not good answers. And then, but what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? And I have to feel like in that moment, all the disciples were like, oh, do you see what he just did? He just totally turned that on us. And what am I going to say? I don't know. Maybe Peter's probably going to say something. Let him get out there. And right? Can you imagine just the pressure? Who do you, Jesus, looking you square in the eye, who do you say to him? What do you want me to say? What's the right answer? The answer is Jesus. Okay, good. Sunday school answer. It's always Jesus. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, I can't help but read this in context of where they are. So here they're in this town that's honoring the son of a dead God. And here we go, Son of the living God. Peter even understands it more than simply he is the Messiah. Not simply, but there was something deeper going on, I feel. He was saying, you're the Messiah in context to where we are and what we're taking in and what people are thinking and feeling. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I want to camp out on this just for a second, because I think there's a really important thing going on here theologically. It was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. I feel like this is important. The identity of Jesus as Messiah, Jesus says, is not something you could figure out just by looking at Jesus of Nazareth. What do I mean by that? Well, there were plenty of people who saw Jesus, they heard him teach, they walked with Jesus, who didn't believe. In other words, just by simply looking physically at Jesus didn't mean that you believed him to be the Messiah. There had to be another way. And what Jesus says is that it's revealed. What's fascinating about that is that that seems to imply to me that that's not something I discover, it's something that's revealed to me. And it's not revealed by flesh and blood, it's revealed by the Father. This, in theological mucky-muck language, is called the doctrine of revelation, which answers the question, how is God made known to us? The answer, interestingly, it's not the old hymn, I've decided to follow Jesus. I think maybe it's more accurately, the Father revealed who Jesus is to me, and therefore I follow. Not revealed by flesh and blood, but revealed by the Father. If you think about it, that sounds complicated, but if you think about it, that's been true in your own life probably. You didn't come to know Jesus necessarily because you read about Jesus. You came to Jesus because something happened to you on the inside. Something was revealed to you in your spirit. Something maybe, you may feel this process unfolding even now. Some of you, you've been worshiping here, and you're actually kind of, you're hearing this, this sounds kind of all new to you, and you're feeling like, well, I don't know, what does this mean? And something's stirring on the inside, and all of a sudden you have all these questions, and you feel really engaged in a different way, and you're thinking, and you're reacting, and that's the Father revealing in you so that you can answer the question, who do you say that I am? All right, let's keep going. And I tell you that you are Peter, which the Greek name for Peter also means rock. So that's where this goes. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Don't you find that fascinating that he says that in context with, he's got to be within eyeshot, maybe closer, of that cave with the giant rock formation. And he's saying, you are Peter upon this rock. See this rock where the temple of Pan is built, right? This rock around which this whole city is configured. Let me tell you, you, Peter, are the rock I'm going to build my church on, which it says so much about God. God loves humans so much that God always builds things through people. Think about that. He builds things through people. Peter, you're going to be the rock upon which I build my church. So basically, Jesus predicted the church's existence, right? I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Jesus predicted the church. And that word for church, it's like this unfortunate translation thing. Actually, church was a late translation. The proper translation wouldn't be like a physical location. It would be the ekklesia. The word for church here is ekklesia, which is a Greek word that means assembly. So it's always about the people. It's about a movement. That's why I love that video talking about the church is a 2,000-year-old movement in the making. It is a movement. It is not a place. We build around this rock, which can exist in every time and place, in every location at the same time, because it's about the people. It's the ecclesia of God, the assembly, the gathering. He is the Messiah. Now let's just check out that symbolism that I couldn't help but think about. Go to the next slide. So we have Pan, the shepherd god. Caesar Augustus, son of a dead god. It's the place where the Jordan begins, right? I think of John the Baptist baptizing, washing away sins. Think about Jesus getting baptized in the Jordan. The springs that bring life. And then here, if you overlay Jesus on top of that, I'm thinking at the same time, this whole other thing is going on. Go to the next one. Jesus, he is the shepherd god. Jesus is son of the living God. He is the person who began the Jordan. He is the spring of eternal life. And here he is in this place, confronting his followers with a question that still confronts us today, that in the midst of this culture-worshipping world, here I am. Who do you say that I am? If I'm anything but Lord and Savior, you're going to need a bigger Jesus. So as he predicts, this comes to fruition after the resurrection. And then Jesus very famously gave marching orders to the church, where he says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" Therefore, go. Make ecclesias everywhere you go. Spread it across the world. This is what Paul did. Paul did this great, but all the apostles did. Peter, the rock of the church. Here, go back. Go back to the missionary journey. We're not quite there. One more. They went all around and they started setting up these ecclesias everywhere that they went. They did exactly what Jesus predicted, that he would build his church, not just on a rock of a place, but a rock of a person, because that is what he does. He builds things through people. And that's how the church went out into the world and changed it forever. So Paul, he goes out. I love Paul's story because he goes out and he does this. He plants these ecclesias everywhere. You ever wonder, when you put your faith in Jesus for something, you wonder, like, is it going to work out? That's really what faith is all about, right? It's like, is this right? I know a lot of people are like, well, I mean, everything sounds like I'm with you 100% on everything with Jesus, but what if it's not right? What if there's something else? Like, I need to keep my options open. I don't want to get it wrong. That's kind of a tough way to live, you know? No one's going to live. It's like getting married. Honey, I do, but I'd like to keep my options open. Yeah, that'd go over great, right? Same thing about a relationship with God. It's like, you know, I'm in. I'm in or I'm not. But we always want to know what happens on the other side of faith. We're like, is that situation going to work out? Is that job opportunity going to come true? Is everything going to okay? Are my kids going to stop fighting? What's going to happen on the other side? This thing that I'm trusting you for, is it going to work out? And that's what requires faith. But then sometimes, don't you ever feel like you want to go back to yourself in the past and be like, it works out. Trust Jesus. It actually works. You would not believe what he has done in my life, even through all the turmoil. I would love to go back and say that to Paul. You know, as he's in the final years of his life, he's in jail in Rome. I mean, just think about this. He's in prison in Rome in the Roman Forum. He's, you know, getting marched to his execution. And he just wished you could kind of pop in and whisper in his ear, it worked. It all worked. Everything Jesus said has come to pass. And you had your part to play. In fact, I don't know if you believe this or not, Paul, but this whole thing you see, I go to that shot of the Roman Forum, the next one. This was a rendering of the Roman Forum. You know, it had the Nero's Circus and the Palace of Tiberius and all this other stuff, which would one day become, like, basically where the Pope lives. This whole place is going to be a testimony to what Jesus did on the cross. Religious symbolism of Jesus Christ can be located everywhere. That place where Nero's Circus is going to be knocked down. And you know what's going to be built on that? One of the most magnificent structures dedicated to Jesus in history, St. Peter's Basilica. Go ahead to the next one, St. Peter's. Oh yeah, guess what, Paul? There's going to be a statue of you right here. Why? Because it worked. People are going to be reading your letters in 1,200 different languages. The church has grown. It has taken over the whole world. Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. And he's still with those ecclesias everywhere. The Roman Empire is gone. The ecclesia remains. People name their kids Peter and Paul. And they name their dogs Nero and Caesar. Like, come on, it worked. We win. Once a year, people are going to read the name Caesar Augustus because it's part of the Christmas passage of Jesus being born. In other words, Jesus is exactly who he said he was and is and will be forever. So yeah. That's a big enough Jesus to trust your life in. So back to our starting point, who is Jesus? And this just comes back to the question that Paul asked his disciples when he says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? This is the question that we all must answer. Every day, every hour, every minute. I want to encourage you. You might be thinking, well, okay, I'm with you this far, now what? I want to invite you to more. What do I mean? I mean, wherever it is in your journey of faith, maybe you're at the point where you feel like, I am like right here of like going all in with Jesus. I want to encourage you to take that step. And all you do that is simply to pray and say, God, I believe that you're my Lord and Savior, and I put my faith in you. Or maybe others, you feel like, I know that he's Lord and Savior, but I don't know, in my life, I feel like that's kind of gone cold a little bit, or I don't feel as close to Jesus as I used to. Well, you could take a step too. Maybe for you, a step might look like getting more involved in the mission of God. What do I mean? What's God's mission? It happens in the local church. Maybe it's getting involved here in some ministry that we're doing. You know, that's half the reason why we have ministry opportunities, or so that they're on-ramps for you to get involved. Because I think it's taking that step that changes your faith. Like those kids going on the mission trip. Their faith will be changed because they're going to get out of their comfort zone and go on this trip. Or maybe for you, it's inviting a friend, because that's the scariest thing you could ever imagine. Or it's at least sharing with a friend that, hey, you know, I started going to this church, and it's like, wow, it's been really great. You know, if you don't have one, well, I'd love to invite you sometime. Whatever that step, maybe it's just simply a dedication to pray more and to pray intentionally about your life, about your family, about your friends, about the world, about the mission of God's church. Whatever that step is for you, I want to invite you to take it. Because we're going to blink. And we're going to be at the end. Life is going to fly right by. And I promise you this. You won't regret it. When we sit on our rocking chair and we look back on the choices we made, you will never regret choosing to say yes to what the Father's revealed about Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. It's the middle point. It's the end point.